You know, one of the only things that I remember from Spanish class is ¿Dónde está la biblioteca, Raúl? Now, I've been to Mexico a number of times. I've never needed to know where the library was. Never once have I ever needed to know where the library was. In fact, I've never needed to know in America in English. So there are things that we spent time learning that I just kind of useless to me, the elements on the periodic table, right? I don't need to know that. I spent hours learning those elements. C6H12O6, right? The chemical compound for what? Sugar, yes. Look at these brilliant people here. It's amazing that you remember that. You don't need that when you're cooking. It never says a pinch of C6H12O6, right? It says a pinch of sugar. That's the way that it works in this life, right? You've got MLS and MLA. One of them is soccer, and one of them is an English formatting technique for the way that you write your papers and do bibliographies. Now, when I look back at the time that I spent, the emotions that I put into that, the effort I put into that, the money that was put into that, I think I wasted a lot of time, a lot of effort, a lot of money on some of that stuff that is just not useless to me. You see, we live in a world where we believe in the liberal arts education because we want to produce well-rounded adults, which I think instead we produce adolescents that can't balance a checkbook, right? I mean, that's kind of what happens, right? You learn all this stuff and you can tell the difference between a Picasso and a Van Gogh and a Monet and those kind of, you know, paintings and stuff, but you can't change a tire. And so I think sometimes you learn some things that for some people are absolutely necessary, right? All the things that I said, somebody uses those. Somebody uses those on a daily basis. Somebody thinks that that's important. But me personally and everyone else in here has some area that they worked really hard on, spent a lot of time on, that now is irrelevant to their life. And so I think about that. I think about time wasted. I think about effort wasted. And it's not just in school. I mean, there's so many areas that I've wasted time in. Yeah, the girls that I dated before my wife, which if she asks you, zero. The number is zero. None. But she's not here now, so there were a few. And I just think about the wasted time, the wasted emotions put into that, the effort. And the reason I even talk about that is because we're going to look at the life of a guy named Paul. And I really think Paul, of all people, could really relate to this. So grab your Bibles. If you don't have one on your seat or the seat next to you, one of the sweet ivories. I don't know. I'm work on it. Don't judge yet. It'll take some time. Turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. It's page 1039. And here it goes. Verse 1 says, Paul. Now, just FYI, okay? The way in our culture, in our day, the way that we write letters is that we just don't do it, okay? We write emails, okay? But the way we write emails is that we address the person that we're talking to first. So the first thing I say is to whom it may concern. I don't use that phrase. I use the person's name, right? To whoever it is that I'm writing to, I'm going to use their name so they know, hey, this is to you. And if there's someone else's name on it, you shouldn't be reading this email, right? Or maybe it's spam or who knows what. But that's not how it was in that day. Now, Romans is a letter. It's a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. And so he starts it off by saying who he is. Okay, it's Paul. And what's really interesting is that this is the way that Paul is self-designating. This is how he's identifying himself to other people. Right? This is the way that he sees himself, but it's also the way that he wants to present himself to other people. Okay, so this is not, he has to do this. This is the way that he really believes, this is who he really believes he is. So this is Paul, comma. Normally I don't read commas, but we will tonight. A servant, too. Just kidding. If you have the white ones, there's a little two there. Okay, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. There's so much in this verse, okay? And this is all the further we're going to get tonight. We're just going to do verse number one. We're going to spend the next eternity in Romans. No, most of the time, we won't be just one verse. But tonight, it is one verse because this is just so jam-packed with goodness. The first thing, servant. That word in Greek is doulos. Now, you don't need to know that. I just wanted you to know that I know that, okay? So doulos. Now, the reason I'm even saying that is because this word translated servant is a little bit misleading. It's better translated as slave. In the Roman world, there were different classes, okay? And the bottom class that there was slave. You had no rights. Right? Life was not about you. They didn't care about your wants, your desires, your needs, your urges, your hopes, your dreams, right? It was all about your master's will, okay? So you were the bottom of the bottom. Now, Paul is choosing to let everyone know he is a slave of a certain person. He's a slave of Christ Jesus. And I like the way in Romans it says Christ Jesus, because then it doesn't get confusing when we think it's his last name, right? Christ is the Greek word of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. So this is a kingly term for Jesus. You would anoint the king, like David was anointed as a kid, that he was going to be the king over all of Israel, okay? So Paul is saying, I'm a servant of the anointed king over all of Israel, who was promised to be the king over the entire world. So that's who I am. I'm an apostle set apart for the gospel. Two words in there that are just crazy packed with meaning, apostle and gospel. First of all, there's some allusions back to Isaiah. And Isaiah, he was a prophet, and he was writing in the Old Testament time when Israel had been sent into exile in Babylon. And that wasn't a good thing for Israel. They were not excited about that. They were hoping for, longing for, yearning for the return from exile. And what they were seeking was that Babylon was going to be destroyed or taken down or taken over. They would take them down. They didn't really know, but they needed that to happen, and then they would be set free from exile. And so Isaiah is prophesying about this apostle who will bring the good news that Babylon has been taken down and the exile is over, okay? So this apostle, someone who is sent out to tell good news, which is gospel. So you've got this apostle and gospel theme back in Isaiah, but you also have it in the Roman Empire. Rome was ruling over all. They were basically in charge of the whole known world that was going on in that day. And then Caesar, the emperor, would send people out. He would send apostles out, people that are sent out to tell the good news that either there was a new emperor or now there was peace on earth and the wars were over, or it was the emperor's birthday or whatever else he wanted to announce that was good news. He would send out apostles, messengers out, everyone to proclaim his good news. So Paul is writing this letter to the church of Rome, and there's some Jewish people, there's some Gentile people, and so they're beginning to hear these allusions and beginning to understand what he's talking about. Now, that's good, but there's even more. But to get there, we've got to do some background information. So it may feel a little bit like history class. Bear with me. It is going to be relevant. Relevance is just around the corner, maybe 10 minutes ahead. But Paul, okay, in order to really see the implications that are going on in this verse, we need to know some background about Paul. So Paul had another name. Anyone know what his other name was? Saul. Yeah. Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Roman name. So right off the bat, you know that Paul is not a 21st century American. Okay? Maybe that's the biggest no-duh statement ever. But he wasn't concerned about the 2016 election. He wasn't worried about Clinton. He wasn't worried about Trump. Okay? He wasn't worried about his right to privacy. He wasn't worried about gun control. These weren't things that were on his mind. He wasn't concerned about the college playoffs. Right? He didn't care about those things because those things weren't going on in his world. Now, those things are things that are going on in our world. And all the things that are going on in our world, we need to look through the lens of Scripture and find out how we're supposed to act and interact in that world. But those weren't the questions Paul was asking. And those weren't the questions the Romans were asking, or the Gentiles, or the Jews, right? They weren't asking these questions. So we need to put Paul back into his context. He's a Jewish guy. So he's not Caucasian, he's not African American, he's not Hispanic, he's not Asian. Paul is Jewish. That is his that's his race, that's his ethnicity, that's his heritage. There was a ton packed into that. That was his religion. Paul was a Jewish guy, but Paul was growing up in a Roman city. And this is a big deal because Jewish people were discriminated against in the Roman Empire. If you were not in Israel and you were a Jewish person, you were likely to be discriminated against. There was a lot of anti-Semitism going on. And the reason for that was because the Jews lived differently. They believed differently. They acted differently than the rest of the Roman Empire, all the people in that world. And so they were discriminated against. And one of the things was their belief system. And if you want to look at the Jewish belief system, you can boil it down down into three things, okay? Just three things. The first one is they believed in one God. The Shema is Deuteronomy 6:4. This was their big creedal statement. And they would say it all the time. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Okay, this was a big deal for them. They believed in one God, and they believed this one God created the entire world. And that this one God didn't just create the entire world and then step back like a deist, like a watchmaker, and just kind of wind it up and let it go on its own. They believed that this creator God was a good God who is dynamically interacting with the world currently. So that was God, right? They believed in one God, creator God, interacting with the world. Number two was their answer to the problem of evil. Because if there's a good God and he's all powerful, how can evil exist? Right? There's a problem there. And Israel's answer was election, the covenant that God made with his people, that God said, yes, there's evil in this world and I'm doing something about it. And the way that I'm doing something about it is I'm choosing one nation for myself to be my people to demonstrate my love to the world. So I'm choosing Israel to be my people to bless the entire world. That's what I'm doing to solve the problem of evil. That was their answer to that. Well, the problem with that was that Israel now was in exile. At 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Israel destroyed by Babylon, and they were sent into exile in Babylon for 70 years. And when they came back from exile, although they were in the land, they didn't believe that they were really back from exile. They believed they were still in exile, that God's presence hadn't truly returned to the temple. They weren't ruling over themselves. Many other nations were ruling over them. Currently, it was Rome. So they all believed they were still in exile. So if God had chosen a people to use to be a light to the world, but his people were still in exile, something needed to happen. And this is the third piece. The third piece is eschatology. That God needed to interact and act on their behalf to do something. He needed to do three things. He needed to forgive them of their sins. He needed to bring them back from exile. And he needed to forgive them sins, bring them back from exile, and raise them from the dead. Ezekiel, he had the vision of the dry bones, this valley with dry bones everywhere. And then God put flesh on the bones and brought them back to life. And this was a prophecy about what God was going to do for Israel at the end of time. At the end of history, God was going to forgive their sins, bring them back from exile, and raise them from the dead, figuratively and literally. Okay? So this was Israel's theological belief. This was their worldview. So this is the way that Paul thought. This is the way that he looked at the world, which is a big deal because Paul grew up in Tarsus, right? He grew up in a Roman city outside of Israel, outside of Jerusalem. And so he thought differently and acted differently than many other people that he was surrounded by and probably got discriminated against for it. Now, however, Paul was a Roman citizen, which is a very big deal. It was hard to become a Roman citizen. In our country, the vast majority of people are citizens of our country. That's just kind of the norm for the way that we think about things. So if we look back and we look at the Roman Empire, we would think, oh, well, if you're in the Roman Empire, you're obviously a citizen of Rome. That wasn't the case. It was more rare for people to be a citizen of Rome. When Rome would take you over, they wouldn't necessarily make your people citizens. And so Roman citizens was the highest class you could achieve. Everybody else was under you. It didn't matter if they were wealthier or whatever. If you were a Roman citizen, you were the highest class. And so Paul was in the highest class. We think that it's likely that his dad was a part of the Roman army, and that's how he had earned his citizenship and then passed it down to his son, Paul. Okay? Now, Paul, growing up, studied Greek philosophy. He studied Aristotle, Plato, Socrates. He studied Greek art. He studied Hellenistic culture. And he strived very hard to be the best of the best in everything that he did. And it may have come from like the chip on his shoulder for being made fun of for being Jewish in a Roman area. But Paul was striving like crazy. And then at some point in his young life, he moved to Jerusalem. This was a couple hundred miles away from Tarsus. Moved to Jerusalem because he wanted to study under the rabbi of all rabbis. There was a guy in Jerusalem named Gamaliel, who was the most epic rabbi at that time. He was famous. People looked to him. They listened to him. If you've read through Acts, you may remember the name Gamaliel because it's a strange name and it sticks out. It's not like John or Paul, right? There's easy ones to grasp a hold of. But Gamaliel was a Jewish Pharisee. And he was a part of the council, and the council was the, you know, the elders of the elders and leaders of the nation. There were Pharisees and Sadducees and priests that were part of the council. And at one point, all the apostles are dragged into the council, and they want to put him to death. And Gamaliel stands up and says, "Hey, let's not do that. If this is of God, then we're going to find ourselves opposing God, and we don't want to do that. And if it's not of God, it's just going to fizzle because their leader's been killed, and all the other rebellions that have had leaders killed, they've all fizzled anyway. So it doesn't matter. We don't need to kill them. Don't worry about it. It will just work itself out." So Gamaliel was more of a live and let live kind of guy. He taught the Torah, which was the first five books of the Old Testament, the ones they were really concerned about, in a more progressive and liberal view. His grandfather was Hillel. We've talked about him before, but within Jewish thought, especially in Phariseeism, there was Hillel and there was Shammai, these two major schools of thought, and they debated on so many different things. And Jesus agreed with Hillel, at least on one particular point, and that was, what's the second greatest commandment? Which, love God is number one, and number two, anybody? Yeah, love thy neighbor, love people. Okay, that's what Hillel said. Shammai said, no. You need to be holy as God is holy, because Shammai was a rigorist, right? He was the letter of the law. You needed to do everything exactly right to the T. You needed to make sure that you were holy, that you were set apart, that you weren't tainted by anyone that was unclean, anything that was unclean, any Gentile that was unclean, right? So this is the mindset of Shammai. Hillel is like, no, that's not the way it is. We're going to be a little bit more progressive in the way that we look at Scripture. Jesus agreed with him at one point, and Paul went to study under Gamaliel. The reason I say all of that is this, okay? Paul, at one point, rejected the teachings of Gamaliel and began to follow after Shammai, okay? This tells you a little bit about Paul's character BC, before Jesus. There was a lot of arrogance in Paul. That's pretty arrogant to go study under the greatest mind of your time, the greatest rabbi of your time, and say, you know what? I know better than you. I don't think you know what you're talking about, so I'm going to do my own thing. That's a big deal. And that's the way that Paul was. He became a Shammaiite Pharisee. He was very strict. He wanted to live up to the righteous requirements of the law, do everything exactly right, and he wanted to make everyone else do it also. Which brings us to Acts. If you want, turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, we're going to look at verse 58 on 10:14. Now this is in the context. There's a guy named Stephen who was a Christian who was preaching the gospel, and people, the Pharisees and Sadducees and the people against him weren't able to compete with the way that he was preaching the gospel, so they wanted to put him to death. They decide to stone him to death, and here's where we come in on 58. It says, "Then they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." This is important because first impressions are important, right? First impressions are a big deal. How many times have you judged someone based on a first impression? I was talking to someone who used to do interviews for Disney. And they said, sometimes I make my decision in the walk from where they're sitting in the waiting room to the door where we go in to do the interview. Sometimes I make my decision in that hallway walk on whether we're going to hire them or not. Right? Because first impressions are a big deal. It's hard to overcome first impressions. And so Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, inspired by the Spirit of God, wants us to have this first impression of Paul. That Saul was there when Stephen was stoned. And it gets even worse. Chapter 8, verse 1. "And Saul approved of his execution." He wasn't just standing there thinking, "I'm not really sure what we should do. I guess, I don't know. I shouldn't speak up." No, he was like, "Absolutely. You stone that guy to death. We don't want any of his kind around. We don't want that message being spread." That's who Paul was, okay? It says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison."
beginning to get a picture of what this guy was like, what Paul was like. This arrogant guy who was brilliant, who thought that his way was the only way, the absolute way, that if you did not live his way, you need to be put in prison. And even he says later that he would cast his vote against people that so they would be killed for being a Christian. Chapter 9, verse 1. Says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Now, the high priest in Paul's mind would have been the top rung of the ladder, of the corporate ladder he was trying to climb, okay? In the way that Paul was going, he would be the boss of boss, right? So the high priest, Paul's going to him. That's a big deal that he actually, you know, listens to Paul. And Paul asks him for a favor. So you can tell that Paul, as a Pharisee, had a very good reputation among his peers and a very good reputation among his superiors. So he goes to the high priest and he asks him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, which is about just over 100 miles away from Jerusalem. It says, at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, this would be Christianity, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Over 100 miles, he left to go persecute Christians, to rip them from their homes, rip them from their families, and bring them bound to be put in prison in Jerusalem. That's what Paul was like. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I was getting my hair cut this week, and this sweet girl, she was behind me, and I wasn't facing the mirror, and she was cutting my hair, and then she said, whoops. And I thought, well, there are a number of people I don't want to ever hear say the word whoops, and my haircut is one of those. You know, my doctor, I don't want my doctor saying whoops. I don't want my pilot saying whoops. Right, there's a number of people I don't want saying whoops, because you say whoops because you're doing something and you realize, oh no, I've made a horrible error, right? That's why you say whoops. Multiply that by a billion. Okay, this is Paul. Right? He is actively, avidly persecuting the followers, the children of Jesus, the bride of Christ. He is ravaging the church, imprisoning believers, casting his vote against them so that they will be put to death. And Paul, as he's traveling, he has this experience, this unbelievable experience. And what I'm going to tell you now, it may not be true. We don't know if this is true or not. But when I heard it, I thought, oh, that really brings some clarity to what happened to Paul. So whether it happened this exact way or not, I think this will bring clarity. Back in Ezekiel, at the very beginning of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel has a vision of God. And Ezekiel is meditating upon the throne chariot of God. So he's starting at the bottom, at the very, very bottom, and he works his way up till he sees an image of God. And he explains that in the scripture. God gives him this vision, right? And so from then on, devout Jewish people, as they would pray fervently, they would try to meditate on the throne chariot of God. So they would try and meditate at the beginning, at the very bottom, hoping that at some point they would get the vision that Ezekiel got, and they would be able to encounter God in a vision. So it's possible that Paul, as a devout Pharisee who thought he was doing all this for God, by the way, it's possible he was meditating. And as he gets up to the figure, he sees Jesus, the guy he was persecuting, the guy whose followers he was putting into jail. And I imagine that's the ultimate oh no moment. And for real, oh no. Like, I am avidly against the God of the universe. I'm doing things to his kids. That's Paul. And in that moment, everything changed. Everything changed for Paul. His faith changed, his theology changed, his worldview changed, his perspective changed, his passion changed, his calling changed, everything changed. Paul had to leave his family, his friends and coworkers. Can you imagine, right? He's coworkers with all these Pharisees that are persecuting the Christians. Now Paul becomes a Christian. That's not gonna work real well, right? He's gotta leave the community that he's a part of. Paul says a few things. First of all, he's talking about how he pursues after knowledge. He was pursuing after knowledge. Before Christ, he was pursuing after knowledge greatly. And whether that was, you know, Greek philosophy or the Jewish Torah, the law, just studying like crazy. He was pursuing after knowledge. And he has one encounter with Jesus, and he begins to say things like, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see that change? Paul was the best person in his field. He talks about how he was rising above his contemporaries in the things that he was pursuing after as a Pharisee. He was rising above his contemporaries. He was the best in his field. One encounter with Jesus, and he says, I'm not even fit to be called an apostle. I'm the least of all the apostles. Paul was respected as a Pharisee. He was respected. He was given letters from the priest to go do this special mission for him. And Paul becomes a believer. He becomes a follower of Christ. And at first, the apostles won't even talk to him because they're terrified of him. He can't even get into the community. Finally, Barnabas gets enough courage to have a conversation with him, which, by the way, that would take some serious courage because of who Paul was and what he was doing to your friends and family members. Has some courage, talks to him, and then he realizes, oh, dude, this guy's been radically transformed by the gospel, and he vouches for him, and finally the apostles begin to talk to him and invite him into the community. Later on, Paul's planting churches, and we know, at least in Corinth, that the people that he had poured his life into, they weren't totally respecting him, right? They were kind of rejecting him in a lot of ways. They were seeking other people who were better than Paul, better speakers than Paul, better communicators than Paul. So Paul basically has all of this stuff. He says he's blameless under the law. And then he talks about later in Romans, I'm the worst of all sinners. I'm the chief sinner. He says, why do I do the things that I hate? And why don't I do the things that I want to do? Who's going to save me from this body of death? You see his radical perspective shift, his radical life shift. And that's a big deal. I don't know where you stand in the way that you think, in the way that you live, the community that you have, but could you imagine every single bit of that changing in one moment? That's a big deal. A buddy of mine says, change is hard. 10% is huge. It's this idea that, you know, he's talking to people as they're about to get married saying, hey, they're not going to change, okay? Don't get married expecting this person will change because people don't change. Change is hard. Paul radically changes in that moment. It gives me such great confidence in what I believe when I look at the life of Paul. Because Paul, in the eyes of the world, had everything. As a Roman citizen, he had safety and security. He could travel the known world without any worry of somebody hurting him, somebody taking advantage of him or robbing him, because the retribution of the Roman Empire was so great that no one would touch a Roman citizen. Paul knew that he couldn't be imprisoned wrongly without a trial. He couldn't be beaten without a trial. Paul knew he had this safety. He had this security. He had this status. Paul had brilliance. He had wisdom in Greek knowledge in the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. Paul had safety and status and all this stuff. And he gets to know Jesus, right? He becomes enthralled by, captivated by Jesus, and he loses it all. He loses his family. He loses his community. He loses his job. He loses his respect. He loses all this stuff. But his perspective on what happened is mind-boggling. He says, all that stuff that I worked so hard to gain, it's nothing compared to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I just want to know him more. To live, it's for Christ. To die is gain, because then I'll finally get to be with him fully and completely, not in part, but wholly, saturated in his love. Paul says, I want to know him so deeply, not just in the power of his resurrection, but I want the fellowship with him that is found in suffering. Paul lost it all and he said, it's nothing. I've got Jesus. I'm so satisfied. I've never been more satisfied, never been more fulfilled in my entire life with nothing that the world says I need. After he's suffering beatings and torture, being whipped, being beaten with rods, being stoned nearly to death, being shipwrecked 3 or 4 times. This is a big deal. It gives me such great confidence in what I believe looking at the life of a guy named Paul. Let's read that verse again, Romans 1:1. In light of all that we've seen, it says Paul, a slave, not a Roman citizen of high status, high clout, of superiority, of rank. No, Paul, a slave, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, set apart for the thing which I set out to completely and utter eradicate. Do you see how this verse should have never been written? Apart from the supernatural working of the resurrected Lord Jesus in the life of Paul, should have never been written. And I think about Paul's life. I think about the radical transformation that he went through and the perspective shift that he had. I think about that verse. And I think about the power of God that can interact in our lives. Last week, we looked at the book of Acts, and we saw kind of the big picture of where God was going with the gospel as it was spreading out throughout the world and what God is doing on a global scale. But God not only does the big global epic things, but he also interacts in the life of the individual. God is powerful enough to radically change the trajectory of someone's life. That's a big deal. I tell you what, I became a pastor at the age of 33. Yes, people live that long. I know that that's a shock to some of you in here. But yeah, at 33, I became a pastor. And I think about those years before that. I think about all the wasted time, the wasted jobs, Smoothie King and computer tech and trying to be a musician and have rock stardom and fame and all the stuff that I wanted. I think about, man, had I only been pursuing after this calling that God had on my life the entire time, what could I be like right now? What kind of pastor could I be? What kind of communicator could I be? How much more would I understand the word of God? I wasted so much of my life. And it's not just the stuff that I wasted, but even worse than that, the ways that I was rebelling against God, the ways that I wasn't following after God. But as I look at the life of Paul, I see something different. God doesn't simply write beautiful stories. God writes stories beautiful. He doesn't simply change the trajectory of someone's life, but God, like a brilliant author, can go back into the story and overwrite all the things in a person's life, making them useful for their brand new calling in Christ. If you had a conversation with Paul 5 minutes before he encountered Jesus, you'd have said, okay, this dude will never become a Christian, ever. That's not going to happen. And secondly, for real, of all the people that you would make the apostle to the Gentiles, it's not going to be a rigorous Shammaiite Pharisee. It's just it's not going to happen. Right? They don't even like their fellow Jews, much less the Gentiles, okay? It's not going to happen. And you look at the transformed life of Paul, and then you think about what God has done through Paul, and you look at his early life, and you see all the details falling into place. That Paul's rigorous study of the Torah was so effective as he's writing scripture. Paul's citizenship as a Roman gave him such freedom to travel around the known world. Paul's knowledge of Greek philosophy, Greek religion, made him so effective to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul's persecution that he experienced as a Jew in Rome helped him to see what it was like to be Jews with Gentiles in the same church. There was discrimination going on in the church itself. Jews against Gentiles, Gentiles against Jews, not knowing how to live together. God used Paul, called Paul to the perfect calling, right? To be the guy who's going to plant churches around the world that are going to be Jew plus Gentile churches and then help them grow and sustain. The power of God blows my mind. Not just the fact that he can change my life, but that he can seek what has passed by and make each and every detail, even the things that I did in rebellion to God, and make them useful for my calling in Christ to share his love with the world, to invite people into his family, to spread the kingdom of God. Because even the things that Paul did against the cause of Christ gave him such great humility, as he said, I'm the chief of all sinners. It gave Paul the most beautiful, epic picture of God's grace ever. Paul describes the depth of the grace of God from experience like no one. And we're benefactors of that, as we have in the Bible. So wherever you are today, maybe you need a trajectory change in your life. The good news is the God of the universe can do it. He wants to work in your life mightily. Maybe you look back at your past and you think about time you've wasted. You think about ways that you've rebelled against God, ways that you've forsaken God, ways that you've hurt people. Well, our God is so powerful, so good, so loving, so creatively artistic that he can take what has passed by and make it useful for your new calling in Christ. God wants you to be a part of his family. He wants you to be a part of his team, partnering with him in the gospel. God doesn't just care about the big picture. He cares about the individual. He loves you, wants you to be a part of his family, and wants you to be epically useful for his gospel. And we see that so beautifully in the life of Paul. I'm excited about our journey into Romans. And as we get into this letter, we're going to see so many things pop out and have more color and become 3D because of what we've seen in the past of Paul, the author who's writing this to a Jew-Gentile church in the city of Rome. My encouragement is read Romans. When you go home, read Romans, and we're going to go through it together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we need you. We need you, Lord, because you are the one who is awesome and mighty and majestic and glorious. You are the powerful one. You are the one who is worthy of all praise. God, thank you that you have a bigger story than just me. Thank you that you have a bigger story than just us. Thank you that you have a grand global enterprise that you are spreading throughout the world. But God, thank you that you care about me as an individual. Thank you that you care about each and every single one of us. You care about each of our stories. God, I just pray that we would be so consumed by the idea that even if our story isn't a story that's beautiful, that you can make it beautiful and you want to make it beautiful. I just pray we'd allow your spirit to work in our lives, that we'd be captivated by you in the way that Paul was, that we'd be so satisfied in you in the way that Paul was, that no matter our circumstances, we would be content, filled with joy. Father, fill our hearts with your praise. And we ask these things in the beautiful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.